as a child and had multiple surgeries to open his ear canals. Because of this, even as a young man, if so much as a small amount of water entered his ears, Paul would experience excruciating pain, often followed by intense ear infections. But he truly believed that if something was attainable by his own power, it wasn't what God had called him to do. Paul taught himself to swim and prayed earnestly that his ears would be healed. Every day of this water training was painful, but he would not quit. One day, after about 4 months of persevering through daily agony, not only could Paul swim, but he could dive to great depths completely pain-free. He was healed and ready to embark on the journey to the SEAL teams. Paul experienced tremendous hardship and resistance in passing the program, but he finally did so and was initiated into that hardened brotherhood forged by war. He's been in the SEALs for over 14 years and has stories of divine intervention on missions so miraculous that they caused the hair on my arms to stand up. I knew that evening I was sitting with a great man of God, yet he was not called to stand behind a pulpit. He was called to reach people in the military and serve our nation in that capacity. Today, Paul is not just a SEAL, but a Navy SEAL instructor. He allowed God to correct his course so he could enter into the good work planned for him. I've heard many examples of people who, unlike Paul, miss their destinies. I've seen examples of it as well. In over 20 years of traveling to churches worldwide, I've seen senior pastors who I knew in my heart were called to be associate pastors, businessmen who I knew were supposed to be in full-time ministry, and even pastors whose calling I knew was to be in the marketplace. I've seen people out of place in the corporate or business worlds. They've worked for someone else out of fear of failing on their own. And then I've seen those who were not faithful to someone else just because they wanted to be their own bosses. I've seen people marry out of the will of God. Their calls have been thwarted. Others have been influenced or entangled with certain friends who kept them from their callings. I've seen those entangled in recreation, sports, lust for money or power, or various other scenarios. The examples are endless. But whatever the situation, it kept a believer from fulfilling their role in the master plan of building God's house. These are sobering thoughts, but the good news is that none of us have to veer from the path God has placed before us. God is the author of our stories, and He is well able to lead us in fulfilling them. The question we now should ask is, how do I find out what I'm called to do as a subcontractor? We'll discuss this important question in the next chapter. We'll also give some insights on how to return if we veered off the path. Chapter 10, Called by God. For God's gifts and His call can never be withdrawn. Romans 11, verse 29, New Living Translation. Many would find the thought that one can stray from God's plan, even by deviating into things that look good or godly, to be terrifying. That's an understandable response. But remember, we're called not into the fear of failure or punishment, but the fear of God. The fear of the Lord keeps us in the counsel of the one of whom it is said, "Your own ears will hear him." Right behind you, a voice will say, "This is the way you should go, whether to the right or to the left." Isaiah 30, verse 21, New Living Translation. So let's turn our attention now to the issue of how we can know our place as builders of God's custom house. First, have you sought God earnestly? When asked if you are fulfilling your destiny, you may think, "I want to, but I don't know what I'm called to do." There could be a couple reasons for this. The first question to ask yourself is, have you sought God earnestly? We are told that God rewards those who diligently seek Him in faith. See Hebrews 11, verse 6, not those who casually seek Him in wonder or doubt. If anyone earnestly seeks God, fully expecting an answer, that person will be shown what they've been put on the earth to do. After I was saved in my college fraternity at Purdue University, I immediately started seeking God's desire for my life. I was a student of engineering and worked every other semester at IBM. One of the things that motivated me to know my calling, in addition to the simple desire to obey God, was something that happened just a few months after I was saved. I was in an office with a group of 8 to 10 engineers celebrating a man's 38th year of service to the company. We were casually chatting, and the man said to all of us, "I've hated coming into this job every day for 38 years." Everyone else in the room either agreed or snickered, except me. I was in shock. As a rookie among these seasoned professionals, I wondered why no one else commented differently. So I blurted out, "Why have you done this for 38 years if you've hated it?" He looked back at me and said, "It's a job." I, too, had started having an aversion to coming into work. My dad was an engineer, and he said it was a good profession that was secure and paid well. But this encounter caused me to change my outlook. I thought, no money, security, or anything else is going to keep me from my reason for being placed on the earth. I made up my mind right there that I would find out what I was called to do and what the next step was to move toward it. I've learned that God will give you the overall picture of your life's calling if you seek Him early in your walk with Him. In other words, He'll show you the end from the beginning. As a young boy, Joseph was shown that he would be a great leader. Even his father and brothers would serve under him. It wasn't until years later that it was fulfilled. Moses knew he would lead Israel at least 40 years before his time came. David was shown that he was to be king while he was still a young boy watching sheep. It was years afterward that he became ruler of Israel, and the list continues. My plans were to finish my engineering degree at Purdue, pursue my MBA at Harvard, and move up into high-level management in corporate America. I would marry and take several vacations a year and give a tenth of all I made to God. That was my idea of serving Him. The more I sought God, the more I felt drawn to ministry. I didn't like the sound of that either, but I was smart enough to know that in obeying God, I would find fulfillment and satisfaction. Once I made the commitment to Him that I would obey no matter what, God began to show me an overall picture of what He had called me to do. By the early 1980s, God had already shown me I would one day influence many nations with the Word of God as long as I stayed in obedience to Him. Needless to say, it blew my mind. I saw no way this could ever be accomplished. I was a small-town boy who didn't know anyone on a national or international level in ministry. In the same manner as He did in Joseph's or David's examples, God will show us the final picture, but not all the steps to accomplish it. This keeps us in faith rather than reasoning. We need to seek to obey what He tells us, then move toward that goal. Often, however, our next step may not look as if we are headed toward the goal, but rather in the opposite direction. Being sold as a slave for 10 years after receiving a dream of leadership, as in Joseph's case, isn't exactly a logical step. This is why we are told, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will direct your paths." Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, New Living Translation. A few months later, during my senior year of college, I stayed at the school in my fraternity house while every other student went home for a 4-day Thanksgiving break. I fasted and prayed, seeking God's direction and will for my life. A couple months later, I received the direction for the next step, and it seemed totally opposite the natural direction to take toward ministry. It only seemed logical for me to go to Bible school, but the Lord showed me I was to interview for a position as an engineer. This is why God tells us to not lean on our own understanding. I met with many companies on our campus, and I knew almost immediately I was to work for the Rockwell Corporation in Dallas, Texas. This didn't make sense at all because there were no Bible schools in Dallas that I was aware of. I had 13 job offers in various other cities, some of which had Bible schools, and everyone offered more money than Rockwell. However, I just obeyed. Once I arrived in Dallas, I walked into a church, and the Lord showed me I was to plant myself there. It was in this church that I was raised up through serving, which was the start of the path that brought me to where I am right now. Second, have you planted yourself? This brings us to the second reason why many don't fulfill the will of God for their lives. They don't plant themselves in the local church. God's word tells us, "Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." Psalm 92, verse 13. Those who plant themselves in the house of God, which in this life would be the local church, shall flourish in the courts of our God. One aspect of the courts of our God is the judgment seat of Christ. So we will flourish both now and at the judgment if we've been firmly planted in a local church. This is God's design. The Lord, not men, ordained the church. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. Notice the word build. How can Jesus build his church without physically being here? The answer is through his body, which is us. Again, this is why we are called co-laborers, subcontractors. The grace, ability, and gifts are given by him, and he is the one who supplies the supernatural power. But he must have yielded and obedient vessels to fulfill his work. The question is, are we erecting his church in cooperation with him, or are we motivated by our own agendas? Jesus has a global church subdivided into local churches. One of the numerous examples of this would be his words to each of the seven local churches in the book of Revelation. The churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. The church is also referred to in Scripture as the body of Christ. Just as the overall church is subdivided into local churches, so the overall body of Christ is subdivided into local bodies as well. The Lord is the one who places his people. Paul tells us, but now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. This may be a shocking statement to you. We are not the ones who choose where we go to church. God is. Stop and ponder that for a moment. Many people pick churches like they select grocery stores rather than asking God where he desires them. But how can you fulfill your destiny if you aren't in the right location of his body? Each part of the human body is carefully connected by God's design. A hand would have a difficult time if it was connected to a kneecap. Even so, we should seek God's agenda in moving to a city or joining a local church. Every one of us has a role in the local church. We read, now you are the body of Christ, and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 27 and 28. Paul then gives a list of some of the major positions within the local church. Even though he doesn't give an exhaustive list, we know from other New Testament references that every believer is a part of the body of Christ, and each of us plays a vital role no different than the members of our physical body do. If we are not functioning in our assigned body, then the local church is crippled, just as your body would be if one or more of your physical members, such as a leg, eye, or kidney, worked independently, didn't work at all, or became disconnected. The sad fact is that much of the ministry of Jesus Christ is not being accomplished in our communities because local churches are severely disabled. Why are they crippled? Often it's not because of ineffective leaders, but because of professing believers who live independently. Can you imagine if my eyes or my legs or feet or any other part of my body decided they were going to do whatever they wanted? It's amazing what God has been able to do in America considering the state of our local churches. Why did the early church, by contrast, explode in growth so quickly? Let's examine and see. They joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. And all the believers met together constantly. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their group those who were being saved. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47, New Living Translation. Do you see that the believers were planted in the local body? They worshiped together, heard the same messages, had a common vision, and did life together. This resulted in healthy church growth. People served the Lord through their local church, and this service affected their home lives as well. For the early believers, being a part of the local church was their life. In fact, a problem arose later where some widows were neglected in being served food. The apostles summoned the local body of believers and told them it wasn't good for the leaders to leave the ministry of the Word of God to serve tables. "Look around among yourselves, brothers," the apostles said, "and select 7 men who are well respected and are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will put them in charge of this business." Acts 6, verse 3, New Living Translation. Notice the leaders didn't say, "We need some volunteers. Would anyone mind giving their time to serve these ladies?" No, all the believers were committed to service because they were planted in the local church. I personally believe each member was hoping he would be selected to serve. 7 men were chosen, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 6, verses 6 through 7. The apostles laid hands on these 7 men. This anointing wasn't to minister from the pulpit, teach in a home group, lead praise and worship, or go out on a ministry trip. It was to serve food to widows at church. Wow! However, notice that once the 7 men took their place of service in the body, as insignificant as it seemed, the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Here we find an amazing fact. In Acts chapters 1 through 5, the word "added" is used several times in describing the growth of the church in Jerusalem. Here are some occurrences. "And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." Acts 2, verse 41. "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Acts 2, verse 47. "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts 5, verse 14. Up to this point, only the apostles were doing the work of the ministry in the local church, and Peter was the only recorded communicator. However, at some point, the believers realized everyone had 2 major responsibilities. First, to proclaim and teach the gospel to other individuals. Second, to play a role in the local church. The discovery that all the believers were to tell the amazing story of Jesus' resurrection is found in Acts chapter 5, verses 42 through chapter 6, verse 1. "And daily, in the temple, and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying." There was no way possible for Peter to communicate in every house because there were no radios, televisions, or internet connections. So we know that all the believers had begun proclaiming and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to their neighbors. Notice, the church was now growing not by addition, but by multiplication. This is the first time in the book of Acts you will find multiplied growth. However, the dynamic of multiplication doesn't stop there. Once believers took their places of serving in the church, the example given being that of the men serving widows in need, we read that the number of the disciples wasn't just multiplying, but was greatly multiplying. Greatly multiplying is exponential growth. Let me share with you the difference between addition and great multiplication, or exponential growth. Let's consider a pastor who wins 10,000 people to the Lord every month. Would you consider this a fairly effective ministry? Probably so. But do you know how long it would take him to reach the world? The answer is a staggering 50,000 years, and that is provided nobody was born or died in that time. That is over 8 times the span of years mankind has been on the earth. Impossible. Now let me give you an example of great multiplication. Let's say you win 2 people to the Lord and get them plugged into your local church. Then the next month, each of those 2 people lead 2 others to the Lord and get them plugged into the local church. The next month, each of those 4 do the same. And the following month, each of those 8 lead 2 people each to the Lord and get them plugged in. If this trend continues, do you know how long it would take to reach the entire earth's population with the gospel? The answer is merely 33 months. Yes, that's right. Less than 3 years. This is great multiplication. Now, do you understand how we can read this in the Bible? This continued for 2 years, so that all the inhabitants of the province of Asia, Jews as well as Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. Acts 19, verse 10, Amplified Bible. All the inhabitants. If Scripture says all, It means every person. We are not talking about a city, but an entire region. They didn't have satellites, televisions, radios, social media, cars, or even bicycles. This is exponential growth. It takes a healthy body of believers to experience great multiplication. A healthy body is made up of believers planted in a local church, which includes serving in that local church by doing things such as waiting on widows' tables, ushering, working in the parking lot, greeting, doing prison outreach, participating in children's ministry, and the list is huge. Those who serve are also reaching people where they work or live and getting them plugged into their local church. Remember, Jesus tells us to make disciples, not just converts, of all the nations. We must get those we reach plugged into our churches for them to be taught all of the things Jesus commanded us. See Matthew 28, verse 20. It takes the entire local body and all the gifts within it to make people mature in Christ. The key is being planted in the local church. Here we will flourish. If you notice, Philip was one of the seven who were chosen to wait on widows' tables. However, later in the book of Acts, he is called Philip the Evangelist. His work of ministry was now expanded to include many cities. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the Evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Acts 21, verse 8. Even though Philip was now a great evangelist and had been moved by the Lord to a different city, he was still recognized as one of the seven men who served the widows. Serving in the local church played a crucial role in getting him into his life's calling. I tell people this. You may have a life calling to do something great, but it will not mature properly if it is not first birthed from being planted in a local church. Let me repeat the psalmist's words. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Psalm 92, verse 13. Think of the word planted. To understand the operation of the kingdom, you must consider the law of seed time and harvest. Jesus told his disciples that if you don't understand the principles of seed, ground, and harvesting, you cannot understand all his parables. Mark 4, verse 13. Simply put, the entire kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 29. Let's say I have a handful of various seeds, all of which are from fruit trees, but I'm not familiar with them. The only way I'll be able to discover their kind is if I plant them. Once each seed is planted, as time progresses, I'll discover its nature. God places in each of us a predetermined calling and the gifts to accomplish it. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, New Living Translation. And the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11, verse 29. According to Jesus, my calling and gifts are in seed form. If I plant myself in the church, I will reach my God-given destiny. If not, I may use those gifts in my life for different purposes than my Creator intended. So don't be deceived by success according to the world's standards. You may be very successful with your gifts, but their use may not be in obedience to the Master's plan. Allow me to give examples. You'll see many in the world who have great voices and can move people to tears. Their gifts were given to glorify God and stir people to pursue His heart and desires. They never fulfilled their destinies because they didn't get saved or were not planted in a church. That is one example of many I could give of those who never came to Jesus in their lifetimes. However, there are also people who have given their hearts to Jesus but attend church irregularly. They are not fulfilling their highest kingdom calling because they've not been planted. They may have been called to influence lives outside the church, and they may be doing it to a degree, but their impact would be much greater if they planted themselves in the church. A person can perceive certain gifts and use them in a way deemed best, But just as you will never know the exact type of a tree, its form, shape, strength, and so forth, if it remains in seed form, even so you will never come to know your true, God-given destiny unless you've been planted in the church. This is God's design, not man's. Another problem occurs with believers transferring churches when problems arise. Today, men and women readily leave churches if they see something wrong, especially in their leadership. Perhaps the issue is the way the leadership and team run the church. Maybe it's the way the offerings are taken or how the money is spent. If people don't like what the pastor preaches, they leave. He is not approachable, or he's too familiar. Or the problem could be the lack of attention given to someone by fellow congregation members. This list goes on and on. Rather than face the difficulties and maintain hope, these people run to where there appears to be no conflict. Let's face it, Jesus is the only perfect pastor or member of the church. So why do we run from difficulties in our Western society instead of facing them and working through them? We then go from church to church looking for a place with flawless leadership or members. But remember, the place where God places us is the place the devil wants to offend us and get us out of. Our enemy wants to uproot men and women from where God plants them. If he can get you out, he has been successful. If you will not budge, even in the midst of great conflict, you will spoil his plans and fulfill God's. Again, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. What happens to a plant if you transplant it every 3 weeks? Its root system will begin to diminish, and it will not blossom or prosper to its potential. If you keep transplanting it, it will die of shock. Many go from church to church trying to develop their ministry callings. If they are not recognized in the places where God sets them, offense is easily perceived. If something is done in a manner with which they do not agree, they are offended and leave. They go while blaming the leadership. They are blind to any of their own character flaws, and they do not realize God was refining them with the pressure they were under. This is not just limited to ministry, but extends to marriages, employment, and other such relationships. Let's learn from the examples God gives us with plants and trees. When a fruit tree is put in the ground, it has to face rainstorms, hot sun, and wind. If a young tree could talk, it might say, "Please, get me out of here. Put me in a place where there's no sweltering heat and no windy storms." If the gardener listened to the tree, he would actually do the plant harm. Trees endure the hot sun and windy rainstorms by sending their roots down deeper. The adversity they face is eventually the source of great stability. The harshness of the elements surrounding them causes them to seek another source of life. They will one day come to the place that even the greatest of windy storms cannot affect their ability to produce fruit. Knowing this, we should not resist the very things God allows us to live through in order to strengthen us in our callings. Third, are you entangled? The final reason we'll discuss regarding why people don't find and fulfill their callings is entanglement. Weights hold people back from running and completing their races. Paul said of himself, "But I reckon my own life to be worth nothing to me. I only want to complete my mission and finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do." Acts 20, verse 24, today's English version. Paul was keenly aware of his life's mission. He had a job to finish, and he was also aware it wasn't yet complete. How did he know? Just as Jesus knew. Just as Peter knew. See 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. And just as others know who seek God, plant themselves in the church, and endure. The Lord reveals this to anyone who does not count his life more valuable than the will of God. In this lies the final key. When we wholly lay down our lives to fulfill God's desired plan for us, then we will not only discover our calling, but fulfill it as well. An example is seen in the Gospels. On a certain day, Jesus was traveling from one town to another. We read, "Now it happened, as they journeyed on the road, that someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Luke chapter 9, verse 57. The man who says this is excited, passionate, and sincere. He wants to follow Jesus all the way. However, Jesus has a way of seeing through enthusiasm and going right to the true motive or snares of the heart. He saw an entanglement that would hinder this man in fulfilling his destiny. So Jesus addressed it by saying, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Luke chapter 9, verse 58. This man most likely took comfort in the earthly securities that he had in place. He probably had a good job, sizable equity in his home, and a retirement program set up for his latter years. Jesus hits this desire for earthly security head on by saying he had no secure place to lay his head. I can just see this man, as well as many others in the crowd, beginning to back up slowly to the rear of the crowd and eventually slipping away. The man is most likely saying, "Jesus, I'll usher for your meetings, play in the band, or even park cars for the elderly who attend your convention in my town." The glamour of following Jesus just lost its luster, and the good intentions of serving him quickly faded. So this man and many others drift off with the intention of still supporting Jesus, but not committing all. Then Jesus looked at another who was still eager and said, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 9, verses 59 through 60. Wow! What a strong reply! Some may think Jesus was being insensitive and a bit harsh. However, we must understand the culture of that day. Scholars tell us tradition was that when a father died and the firstborn fulfilled his obligation to bury him, that child would receive a double portion of the inheritance, with the other sons receiving a single portion. However, if the firstborn didn't fulfill his duty to bury the father, the double portion would go to the second son. This man had money on his mind. He most likely had a love of being well off, which eventually would have hindered him from following Jesus. He would have been distracted or made decisions based on finances rather than on the plan of God. With this instruction from the master, I'm almost certain this man, along with a slew of others, began to back up. His reply was something to this order: "Jesus, I'll serve in the conferences you hold in my city. I'll sing in the choir or play the drums. I can do that. I love to do this and won't charge you a thing for my services." The excitement of following Jesus lost its appeal to this man and to a good number of others. Notice this man didn't say he would not follow Jesus. He said he would follow, but the key to his loss is found in the words, "Let me first." He wanted to make sure what he desired was accomplished before he yielded his life to Jesus. Nothing can come before the will of God if we are going to discover and fulfill His plan for our lives. I've seen countless believers who drew back from obedience because of the intent of attending to their priorities first. How sad that they missed their callings. Someone else had to come in and fulfill their roles. How will they fare at the judgment seat? Back to our story. The crowd was getting smaller, and another eager volunteer stepped up. And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Luke chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. Again, notice the word "first." Obviously, this man was very close to his family, or he had friends or a girlfriend back home. He just wanted to run his decision to follow the man from Galilee by them. His tight-knit relationships would have been the final determining factor in how he served Jesus. So the Lord directly confronted this by saying he would not be suited for kingdom service. I can just see this man backing up with still another large group. I can almost hear him saying, "Jesus, I'm good with public relations and human resources. I can be a consultant for your ministry and get you hooked up with some really good employees. I can also help secure the local conference center for your next meeting in our city. And when you come, I'll be in charge of all the greeters and the ushers who work your meetings. I'll even usher for you if you need me. I'm there for you." More than likely, at this point, Jesus had witnessed the large crowd of enthusiastic followers whittled down to just around 70. There were probably thousands to start with, but he had directly dealt with three major areas of entanglement that hinder people from fulfilling their destinies: security, money, and relationships. There are other areas of entanglement such as pleasures, the desire for other things outside of the purposes of God, and so forth. But in my years of experience, these are the major ones. When reading the Gospels, most miss Luke's next crucial statement because of a transition into a new chapter. However, let me remind you that the book of Luke is one long letter. The church added the chapter and verse designations later for easy reference. Hear what Luke says next. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few." Luke chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. There is so much in these verses. First of all, look at the words, "after these things." We must ask, after what things? The answer is, after Jesus witnessed the crowd whittle down to a remnant of people, the ones who were still standing there saying to themselves, "I don't care what it costs me to follow him, I'm willing and will do it." They heard Jesus' response to security, money, and relationship issues, and they were determined not to allow anything to keep them from fulfilling their destiny in God. Then Jesus appointed 70 new team members, who were most likely the only ones remaining. The words "appointed" and "chosen" are used synonymously in the New Testament. A person who is appointed is one who has been chosen, and one who is chosen is one who's been appointed. Jesus makes a particular statement in two different places in the Gospel of Matthew. If he repeats a statement exactly in two places in the same gospel, then we need to pay close attention. Here it is. "For many are called, but few chosen." Matthew 20, verse 16, and 22, verse 14. Many are called. How many? Everyone, to be exact. All believers have a call upon their life and possess the gifts to accomplish it. However, and this may shock you, only a few are chosen or appointed to fulfill that call. Why are only a few appointed? Because only a few will forsake all their own desires, securities, lust for money, hindering relationships, and so on to fulfill the call upon their lives. Notice Jesus said, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few." Matthew 9, verse 37. It is not God's fault our generation is not being reached. For God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. We are the ones who will have to stand before his judgment seat and give an account for why our generation wasn't reached. If we fulfilled our call, then we will not be judged. However, if we allow entanglements to hinder us, then our judgment will be sobering. You may say, "I'm only one of many." What if your liver said, "I'm an insignificant member of the body, and nobody notices me or my work, so I'm going to do my own thing rather than what I'm created to do"? As you know, without a liver, a body is in serious trouble. What if the lungs said this, or a leg, or a foot, or any other part of the body? Just as every member of the body is significant, so every member of the church is significant. Here's the sobering fact. Jesus tells us that only a few will fulfill their destinies as subcontractors in the house of God. Every believer will have a call to build, but few will fulfill it. This means the majority who stand before the believer's judgment will suffer loss and not gain glorious rewards. I know this is not happy news. However, here's the good news. You can start now. You can get on your knees and pray and ask God to forgive you for all that you have allowed to keep you from obeying his will for your life. Then move forward step by step. Smith Wigglesworth, a great evangelist of the 20th century, didn't start his ministry until he was in his 50s. It's not too late for you. Remember, the keys to building well are, first, seek God in faith. Second, get planted in the local church God shows you and stay submitted and obedient to the leadership of that local body. And third, forsake the entanglements of your life. As God shows you the weights that hold you back, ask for his sword to sever the ties they have on your soul or flesh. His grace is sufficient to free you. The full reward. One final word before we move into the next chapter. There are many who have never started or have even veered off from building God's house. They've been distracted by temporal glories, the riches of this world, lust for influence, power, or pleasure, or man's approval, all of which fade. Don't be fooled, sidetracked, and misled. Stay focused. You have a task to do in Christ. Your work must be finished. There will be those whose seasonal or even lifelong labor will not endure. It will be torn out and therefore will not be a part of God's eternal home. Can you imagine this? To help you envision the gravity of this statement, allow me to return to the story of our family's custom home. Since I went to the home site daily, the subs came to know me quite well. They called me the preacher. Each day, when I drove to the construction site, the workers' acid rock was blaring away. Upon seeing me, one of them would quickly run over to the portable stereo and shut it off. I'd smile inside at the reverence they held for the things of God. Then we'd all chat for a while. I had some interesting conversations with those guys and some great ministry opportunities. On one of these occasions, I recall the subs told me about some of the magnificent homes they'd been a part of building. They lit up as they relayed their contributions. You could see the enormous satisfaction and pleasure they held in being a part of such glorious works. There was no shame at all, only joy over the labor that was benefiting other families and was well known to observers of fine houses. Let's take it a step further. Can you imagine how the men who built the White House in Washington, D.C. felt? Imagine the day one of them sees their very own child come home from school and report that they learned in class about the most famous house in the nation. Then their son or daughter enthusiastically announces the upcoming school field trip to see it. Can you imagine the thrill that man experiences in telling his involvement in building that very house? Can you imagine his emotions when he accompanies his child's class to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue for the field trip? Can you imagine how he felt observing the excitement and pride on his child's countenance when his or her fellow classmates discovered he had a part in building the house where the President of the United States resides? Something similar is true of us, but we are not working on a house that will eventually be torn down and replaced. We are working on the house that will be the central focus of the entire universe forever and ever. Oh yes, recall the words of Micah the prophet. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth." Micah chapter 4, verse 2. All the affairs of the universe will revolve around this house. The wisdom and laws governing all creation will flow out of it. And here is the amazing fact. It will be just as beautiful 10 trillion years from now as it will be on the day of its completion. There's a great minister of the gospel who was faithful to the end. He ministered effectively for over 60 years and entered his reward close to the turn of the millennium. A year after his departure, I traveled to a large church in the Midwest where the worship leader shared that God had given him a vivid dream. In it, he was in heaven and he saw and conversed with this great minister. The minister said to the worship leader, with a large smile, "It's much better than I'd ever imagined." They talked of truths and events, and then this minister turned and pointed out his portion of the work in Zion. It was massive. The impact of his faithfulness went so much farther and wider than he dreamed, and it was right there before him. He was able to point out his work, just as those construction subs relayed their contribution to me. What an eternal reward! Just imagine, throughout all eternity, you're being able to show not only your descendants, but the myriads of nations and peoples who come to behold the glorious house of God called Zion, your part in constructing his home. Can you imagine people coming and looking at the beauty of God's house and discussing your contribution throughout all eternity? Let's contemplate the flip side. Consider the scenario of not having any representation of your work because you didn't finish well. Can you imagine your descendants or ancestors coming to observe your labor, yet you're being unable to show them anything? Can you imagine the nations coming to see what you did, and you're having nothing to show throughout all eternity because your intended portion was torn out and replaced? Recall Paul's words from the message. If your work passes inspection, fine. If it doesn't, your part of the building will be torn out and started over. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15. That is truly eternal loss. Sadly, it's a reality. But oh, dear friend, I don't want it for you. God doesn't want it for you. And you can determine now that it won't happen to you. God's given you grace to build up Zion. As the Apostle John says, watch out, so that you do not lose the prize for which we have been working so hard. Be diligent, so that you will receive your full reward. 2 John verse 8, New Living Translation. The Lord Himself has made it so that every one of His children will have the opportunity to receive a full reward for building His house. Your labor need never fade out, never grow old, never have to be replaced. If you rely on God's grace and build well, what you contribute will be admired by myriads of angels and people forever and ever. Chapter 11, Multiplication. The harvesters are paid good wages, and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. What joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. You know the saying, one person plants and someone else harvests. And it's true. John chapter 4, verses 36 through 37, New Living Translation. The one who plants and the one who waters work as a team with the same purpose, yet they will be rewarded individually according to their own hard work. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, New Living Translation. Those who serve faithfully in the kingdom by building God's house receive handsome eternal wages. We will be rewarded for our work individually, according to our own labor. Each of us has different responsibilities, but all our different callings produce one result: lives impacted for eternity. Many believe only the ministers who publicly touched millions of lives will stand in the front lines of heaven receiving the greatest rewards. However, this is not true. God does not reward as man does. He rewards according to righteous works of obedience. If He did reward according to human standards, entrepreneurial accomplishments would be the focus of ministry. As we saw in the last two chapters, this is absolutely not the case. God judges and rewards according to what we've been called to do, what He's empowered us to accomplish. Empowered by grace. In AD 56, roughly 10 years before he finished his course, Paul wrote that he was the least of the apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. This would seem odd to those who've studied church history. Paul had impacted the entire known world and accomplished more for the kingdom than anyone else in his day. There was no doubt he was the greatest apostle of his time. So how could he make such a statement? Could he have been exaggerating? That's not possible. You cannot lie when writing the scripture. The only way the Holy Spirit would allow such a statement is if he really believed he was. The answer is found in what he continued to write. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Interestingly enough, Paul acknowledged his accomplishments were more than any other apostles, yet he still considered himself the least among them. The explanation of this oxymoron is found in his words, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul was able to separate himself from all God did through him. He was completely aware that he could not add to God's calling on his life nor accomplish anything beyond the ability given him. This is all summed up in one word, grace. And this dynamic applies to all believers regarding their calling. Let me comment on my own experience in ministry. The books I've written are now in over 90 languages worldwide. They number in the multi-millions, and the testimonies of changed lives are countless. Often people approach me asking for the secret to how I write. I laugh inside and think of how terrible an English student and writer I was before God's grace manifested in my life. It would take me hours to write a 2-page English paper, and it seemed I would go through half a notepad before coming up with the first paragraph. Now, when I write, the words fly out of me. I'm more aware than anyone else who it is that writes these books. I'm really just the first guy to get to read them. Once I was interviewed on a national television talk show, and the focus was to be the messages of the books I've written. However, as the interview progressed, the host became more focused on me and my accomplishments than on the messages. I became very uncomfortable and looked within to seek the Holy Spirit's counsel on how to change the focus. Within moments, there was a break in our discussion, and it was a perfect time to interject the comment the Holy Spirit gave me. I quoted Solomon's words, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past." Ecclesiastes 3, verses 14 through 15. I then said, "There are untold multitudes of pastors and ministers out there doing what God has called them to do. Some are overseeing churches of 300 members in rural areas. Others are ministering to the lost and hurting in developing nations. They've sown their lives into the mission fields. Others are working in the inner city, placing their lives on the line daily to help those who many consider worthless. Still others are serving God faithfully in the marketplace. The list is endless. You will most likely never have any of these people on this program, but many will stand in the front lines of heaven because they've been obedient to what they've been called to do, and they've done it out of pure motives." I proceeded to say, "In regard to me, God has called me to do a specific work for him, and its scope has touched many lives. This is why you've asked me on this program. However, I cannot add one thing to what he's called me to do. I can't enlarge, enhance, or make it go further in my own ability. The only thing I can do is mess it up, and that causes me to fear." The atmosphere of that interview immediately became solemn. The man who was interviewing me, who also had an international ministry, registered what I said and changed the focus of the remainder of the interview back toward ministering to people. This is true for anyone. Maybe you've been called to be a wife and a mother of children, serve in the nursery at your local church, and intercede in the prayer closet. If you've done this faithfully to the end, then you will be rewarded greatly for your obedience. Or you may have been called to serve in prison ministry in your church, touch lives in the marketplace, and give largely to the work of the ministry. If you've faithfully done this to the end, doing it from your heart as unto the Lord, you'll be rewarded just like an evangelist who faithfully won multitudes. The list goes on. I personally believe that on the front lines of heaven, we will see far more mothers, business people, blue-collar workers, and the like receiving the greatest rewards from the Master. God's Army on Earth. The Church of Jesus Christ is God's army on earth. We all have positions of rank and gifts to accomplish our missions. Years ago, my wife was awakened by the Lord and shown this great army in the Spirit. It was 4 a.m, but she immediately woke me up to report what she had seen in the vision. "John," she said, "it was a military in which everyone knew their rank, position, and responsibilities. They marched in perfect order, and there were open positions throughout the ranks, which I saw people slipping into. I saw you and me move into our 2 places of service. No one had to look at another to see where to march. They were all in perfect unison because their eyes were on the Master." Then she made a comment that particularly caught my attention. "No one coveted another's position. Everyone was content to serve in the place the Lord created for them." Did you catch that? No one in the army was envious of any other person's place of service. Everyone was content and happy to labor in his or her position. Keeping this in mind, let's return to our custom home example. Recall that Scripture says, "Through wisdom a house is built," Proverbs 24, verse 3. There are 2 types of wisdom through which we can build, one of which is from above and the other which is not. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life. by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. James 3, verses 13 through 16, New International Version. No matter what we do or how good it appears, if it is fueled by the motive of envy or selfish ambition, we are building with fleshly, unscriptural, and demonic motives that will certainly not be rewarded. Webster's defines envy as a feeling of discontent or covetousness with regard to another's advantage, success, possessions, etc. If we view the call of God through the eyes of the world, then envy is unavoidable. There were preachers who envied Paul's life assignment. He wrote, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition." Philippians 1, verses 15 through 17, New International Version. These ministers were not content in the callings God had placed on their lives, and they desired Paul's success. This envy was fueled by their selfish ambition. Ambition is an eager and strong desire to accomplish something. When it is selfish, the focus is on ourselves rather than on the good of others. This motive will only produce disorder and strife and will open the door to every evil thing. Godly wisdom, on the other hand, will fuel kingdom passion, not selfish ambition. It will build according to the master planner's wishes, with his heart's desires motivating the labor. We read of this wisdom, but the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. James 3, verse 17, New International Version. The wisdom of God is first pure. In other words, it is not two-faced, having an outward appearance of godliness mixed with an envious or selfish motive. Its motives are to be faithful to the master, accepting his assignments with joy. Its goal is not to be the greatest, but to be obedient to the call. It will cause us to rejoice at the advancement of the kingdom, whether it occurs through us or another. Godly wisdom always focuses on the good of others, not itself. It's peaceable, not quarrelsome, overbearing, critical, or dominating. Its root motive is to see others walking in godliness and fulfilling their destinies. There are those who love the ministry and endure people, and then there are those who love people and view their ministry as a vehicle to serve them. The latter do so motivated by godly wisdom. Another trait of godly wisdom is submission. When we are content in our calling, we will be submissive to God's direct and delegated authority. We see the big picture of God's house being built, and there's only one architect, designer, and builder in charge. He's delegated his authority, abilities, and assignments to various individuals in his church. Those who will be rewarded greatly at the judgment seat are those who've stayed submitted to those in positions over them. Associate pastors who've split churches, employees who've built their own businesses while being paid by their employers, and so on, all will suffer tremendous loss at the judgment, even if they did produce great results in their rebellion. Don't allow results to deceive you. We can have great results and still be in rebellion to God's authority. Consider Moses. The Lord told him to speak to a rock and that water would miraculously come out. He didn't obey. Rather, out of anger, he struck the rock. Water still came out, enough to give 3 million people a drink in the desert. The people were probably saying to each other as they drank, "Wow, God sure listens to Moses. What power." Yet after they all drank, God called Moses aside and told him he would not enter the promised land because he had not obeyed. Moses had results, miraculous results, in fact. But results are not the indication of success. Obedience is. Godly wisdom is rooted in the fear of the Lord, which places God's will above anything or anyone else. Those who fear God are completely submitted to his authority. Let's return to my wife's vision. She reported to me that morning, "John, all the warriors had the exact same faces." In other words, it was a faceless army. It shows God doesn't have superstar positions. Understanding this will keep us from coveting another's place in the church or rebelling against authority in order to gain greater positions. Our promotion will come from above only if we stay planted. Different levels. In the Gospels, we find two similar parables that each illustrate a different truth related to the judgment seat. These are the parables of the talents and the minas. The first parable, that of the talents, emphasizes that not all believers are given the same level of calling and gifts. Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." Matthew 25, verses 14 and 15. The man who travels to the far country represents Jesus, and the servants represent us. A talent is a measure of money. However, since this is a parable, the talent likely represents something else. One possibility, which I personally believe to be true, is that the talents stand for the level of our call and gifts. For example, there are certain individuals who have levels of ministry that reach nations, others that reach cities, and still others who reach home groups within the church. Some writers reach millions, others reach thousands, and still others reach hundreds. One person possessing an administrative gift could bring a ministry to a megachurch level, while others can only handle churches of intermediate or smaller sizes. There are businessmen and women whose entrepreneurial abilities enable them to grow businesses that net hundreds of thousands for the kingdom. Others grow businesses that make millions, and still others have the ability to grow several companies that produce millions or billions to give to the work of the kingdom. Back to the parable. Notice 2 important points in it. First, all the servants are given something, which tells us there isn't one person in the church without a call, accompanied by gifts, on their life. Second, the different levels of calls and gifts given to each servant were according to their ability. However, we must remember God gives us our abilities. We have nothing of value that wasn't given to us. For Scripture states, "For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive?" 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. In this parable, the man with the level 5 calling and gifts doubled his invested effort. The man with 2 talents did the same. I personally believe this shows that even if God gives us gifts, we must cooperate with our labor in order to create the return he desires. However, the man with the level 1 calling and gifts could have felt his entrustments were insignificant. He viewed his master as unfair, unreasonable, and austere. He may have thought, "Why was I given less than the others? Why did they get national or citywide influence? Why did they get the ability to preach, sing, or write, not me? Why didn't my company grow in such a way that I could give as the others did?" And so forth. So he hid his talent. He didn't fulfill his calling. He used his gifts for himself or in arenas that did not profit the kingdom. After a long time, the Lord of the servants came and settled accounts with them. The 2 individuals who doubled what they were entrusted with were rewarded with the same praise. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Matthew 25, verse 21. The level 5 individual was not praised any more than the level 2 servant because they were both faithful and diligent. This again affirms that God only requires us to be faithful to what he's given us. The man with the single talent was sternly rebuked, and his Lord commanded that what he was entrusted with be taken and given to one of the other men. The unfaithful servant suffered great loss, while the man who was faithful gained even more. In hearing this, I reflected on 1992, when God instructed me to write. I almost laughed in unbelief of what I had heard in my heart in prayer. I hated English. If anyone had said I would write a book, I would have laughed them out of the room. However, 10 months later, 2 women came to me within 2 weeks of each other and gave me the same prophetic word. "John, if you don't write what God has given you to write, he'll give the message